Well, thanks for coming. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, we'll get started. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, the book of Matthew, Matthew 17. Open your books up to page 200 of your framework book. So we're going to be in the middle of Jesus' second year into his third year of his ministry. And we've talked about there's four Passovers we're talking about. Right now we're in the middle of four withdrawals. Jesus has gone through that first. Here we go. Here's the Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Jesus has come down to that first Passover and has returned to live in Capernaum. He's going to take three tours of Galilee. After the first tour, he comes back down to the second Passover. He then returns to Galilee and goes through two more tours of Galilee. And then sometime at the end of that, there's going to be the third Passover. It is right at this point where we're at in the ministry, of Jesus' ministry. So we've gone into through the second year, into the beginning of this third year. And it's at this point we saw last week in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is rejected by the Jewish leaders, in the sense they call him Beelzebub. The people are saying, well, could this be the Son of God, or the Son of David? And they say, no, this is Beelzebub. Pay no attention to him. And at that point, it's pretty clear, Jesus has been teaching for 2 years. He's been in the temple, at least that first time teaching, and he's been there two other times. People know him. There's huge crowds following him. He's taught the Sermon on the Mount. He's gone through Galilee. He's had a tour through Judea during that first Passover, so they have clearly heard him teach. John the Baptist has testified to him. We talked about in his testimonies. He gave seven testimonies on why they should listen to him. He says, I testify about myself, although you shouldn't believe one person's testimony. You should get others. He says, John the Baptist testified about me, but he says, you shouldn't just believe man's testimony. Then he says, there is other testimonies. He says, my works that I do testify about me. The Father has spoken, an audible voice at the baptism. He says, the Scriptures themselves testify. He goes and says, Moses will be your judge. So in other words, he's going to surround himself with seven different witnesses, using the word testimony or witnesses, and so they've had their chance. When they reject him, after 2 years of ministry in Matthew chapter 12, calling him Beelzebub, we saw last week, he then begins to teach in parables, so that those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And he's now going to be focused on now, he's got 1 year of ministry left, he's now focused on teaching. And if you'll understand this, again, I'm speaking in an overall statement. Jesus is always seeking the lost. But he spent 2 years teaching and preaching and drawing Israel. They've rejected him. He's now gone over now with this last year of his ministry. The focus is going to be on teaching his disciples. The disciples are going to be, he knows that he's going to go to the cross, be crucified, and he's going to hand this whole ministry over to these 12 disciples, and they're going to have to build the church from there. And Jesus knows where he's heading, especially after Matthew 12, when you see the division come. He gives them, in chapter 13, seven kingdom parables, and we went through those seven kingdom parables, saying it's going to be advanced by preaching the word, scattering the seed. But at the same time, the enemy's going to scatter seed. And so while the truth is growing, which we see in the world today, the lies, the false philosophies, the false religions, they're also going to be growing. And what is God going to do about it, the parable said? Nothing until the end, when he'll come, and then he'll begin to separate it. Because he's going to let the truth and the evil, or the false truths, spread, and people's hearts will respond to it. He also gave the parable of the yeast. It's like the kingdom of God is like yeast. It spreads through the whole loaf. And again, some people want to say, well, that must be evil. In the context, he's talking about growth. We're going to get tonight about, he's going to warn against the yeast of the Pharisees. And he's going to say, when the disciples don't understand what he means, the yeast of the Pharisees, he says, I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. So we read that back into the seven kingdom parables when he says the yeast is going to spread, the teaching or the information, the knowledge, the revelation is going to spread everywhere in the world. And it has. It's gone to every culture, every language, every tribe, every tongue. Revelations picks that up and says the same thing. Every level of society, high, low, middle class, it is everywhere. The gospel is spreading. And, of course, the church is still advancing, taking it to different places. He talked about it becoming the smallest garden seed, but becoming the largest tree. And, again, we talked about how Christianity is the largest of the world religions. And, again, there's other religions like Islam that's growing. But according to Jesus' prophecy, we start off the smallest, 11 guys, and it's going to become the largest. And you look it up, it is the largest world religion. In other words, if you want to talk about prophecy, people will attack the Bible. They'll say, well, it's not authentic. It's not got any prophetic value to it. But if Jesus was saying, and this has been written down for 2,000 years, I mean, we've got manuscripts and papyri of these things being written down, like going back into the first and second or second and third century. So these things have been recorded. They were recorded at a time when the group that was preserving the recordings were just a small handful of people under opposition, the Roman Empire, saying, we're going to become the largest. We're going to become the largest. And how today, according to the prophecies, Christianity has covered the earth and is the largest. Again, we know the situation. We need to grow more. We need to advance more. We need to mature more. There's much left to do. But nonetheless, those prophecies all came to pass. And those seven kingdom parables were kind of talking about the new phase of the kingdom that was going to begin, because it would appear, and again, I believe this, that Jesus is going to now set Israel aside. And that was one of the parables. It's a treasure that is going to be buried in the earth, only to be brought out later after the whole field has been purchased. Again, and I read that into there, that the treasure is Israel and the field is the world. And it makes sense if you agree with that. But nonetheless, if you don't, you got to figure something else out. But Israel is going to be set aside. Paul addresses the same thing in Romans, saying they haven't been rejected. He says my people, they haven't been rejected. He says they're the people. There is a future for them. But right now we are in, and I think everybody would agree with this, we are in the church age. We are in the age where God is moving through his people, the church. And this is exciting tonight, because this is the chapter. We're getting to the chapter now where this is going to be identified to the disciples, and they have no understanding. There's going to be 12 Jewish boys, men, listening to Jesus, and they really don't even understand. And he's going to now say, I'm going to build my church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that have been separated out, and we're going to build this church. And from there on, this church is now going to have the keys of the kingdom. And we're in the driver's seat, not Israel. We're in the driver's seat. My eschatology would say that there's an end to the church age and a restoration of Israel for them to finish their work, because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and he called them to do something, and they've never done it. So they will fulfill their ministry. Again, that's where some people deviate in their eschatology and their view of Israel, and keep that in mind. But the church is going to do their job. When they're finished, then Israel will be restored to finish up their work. And that's, again, some things taking place. Hey, that's an introduction, and I'm going to pray now. So here we go. Father, we come to you tonight, and we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may hear it and understand it and make application to our lives. We thank you for the chance to be in a country where we can proclaim the truth, that we can hear the truth, and we are free to live righteously and do the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so let's begin, if you don't mind, in chapter 14 of Matthew, beginning in verse 1. Or actually verse 13, but in verse 1, chapter 14, we're going to go through the three withdrawals, and meaning where Jesus is going to separate himself. He's separating himself from three groups of people. He's separating himself from Antipas, Herod Antipas, because he's just executed Herod or John the Baptist. His head has been cut off. That's within chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, the discussion of that. And when Jesus hears this, he leaves. He goes from Capernaum over to this side over here, to Bethsaida, and that's the borderline right there. He's now in Herod Philip's territory. He's out of the jurisdiction of Antipas. Good move. He's also going to separate himself from the religious crowd, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're going to bump into him, and we're going to see him as we go through this story tonight. You're going to bump into the Pharisees, but if you keep alert, you're going to notice it's always when he's passing through Galilee or passing through Capernaum, when all of a sudden, they jump out, and we got a question for you, and he just moves right on through. He's going to go to three locate. Well, I'll finish this. He's also leaving the fanatical people. And fanatics, there's a lot of people following him. Now, this may help you when you're trying to sort everything out. There's a lot of people following him who believe he is the next king. He can heal people. He can multiply bread. He can solve all their worldly problems. And one of Jesus' messages has been, I'm not here to solve your worldly problems. I'm here to give you the bread of life, eternal life. What good will it be for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? We're going to deal with your soul. He's there to deal with the soul. And the fanatical crowd doesn't want their soul saved. They just want their next meal. So again, there's a large crowd, but it's going to confuse his teaching. And he's got 12 disciples, 11 disciples, that they believe. They understand. They've got a lot of growing to do yet, but they're ready to be taught. And so he's going to spend this next year staying away from these people and teaching these disciples. And you're going to see him, his first withdrawal is to Bethsaida. From there, he's going to go up to Tyre, up in Phoenicia. We talked about that last week with the Canaanite woman. He's going to return through here and end up in Decapolis, traveling through here. He's going to cross the Sea of Galilee. Pharisees going to question him. And then he's going to leave and go up to Caesarea Philippi. So you're going to have one withdrawal. 5,000 people follow him, wanting to follow him. They get hungry, so he feeds them. But if you remember last week, he tries to get away from them by walking across the Sea of Galilee. I mean, you say, why did Jesus walk on the water? And you can think of all your theological reasons. What was he trying to prove? It's really simple, I think. He leaves Capernaum to get over here away from the people. They follow him. So he walks across the Sea of Galilee at night to get away from them. If he was trying to prove something, why don't you do it in the middle of the day when everybody can watch? He's trying to get away from the crowds because when they come to him, he says, what are you doing here? What do you want? Well, we wonder if you could, you know, give us some more food, basically, they say. He says, don't work for food, work for eternal life. He says, do the work that God requires, he'll give you life. And they say, well, what is that? Does it involve food? And that's what John chapter 6, then he continues to argue with him throughout John chapter 6 until finally it says, many people left him. And that's like, what was he? Why did he do that? Because he's trying to draw a line here. You guys that don't understand, go away. And then he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Do you understand that? No, you don't. Right. You're mad? Go away. But that's when he turns to Peter and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, well, who else has the words of life? We understand. So these people understand when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, I am the bread of life. They go, we got it. Yeah, we're going to keep listening to you. But the people that didn't understand, they were offended and left. And they've had 2 years. And so he's just bringing that home. Okay, so that's the first withdrawal. He then goes up to Tyre, which again, Gentile territory, has the Phoenician woman. Remember, we ended last week with that example of the Phoenician woman who was crying out after him, you know, son of David, have mercy on me. His disciples, the Jewish boys, get rid of this woman. She's a Phoenician woman. And Jesus says, it's not right for me to give the children's bread to the dogs. And calling this with a racial slur, referring to the Phoenician woman as a dog. You're not one of the children of Israel. You're a dog. But the woman says, but even the children, or even the dogs, get the bread from the children's table, the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And what we saw last week was right here in down by Galilee, the Jewish people, they wanted the sandwiches, but they didn't want the bread of life. They just wanted the natural. And they pushed off the table of Israel, pushed off the table of history, the bread of life. And the woman says, I'll just take the crumbs that the children, she just picks up on what he says. He says, I'm not going to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. She says, that's fine. I'll just take the stuff the children threw away. And he says, well said. Your daughter is healed. He responds. You just see, it's like exactly. She knew exactly what. And so now watch. This builds into our story tonight. The Jewish disciples who are all Jewish right here, their whole life is right here. They're up in here, and Jesus is showing them, do you see these 5,000 people? Do not understand. They just want sandwiches. But this woman wants the bread of life. And it's like, wow, Gentiles want the bread of life. And what he's trying to show them is there is an entire world that is looking for the answer. And it's going to be the church that's going to take them there. So we leave this, and that is chapter, we're in chapter 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, that's John the Baptist being beheaded, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He withdraws privately. He wants to get away. I mean, that's not too much to ask you to believe, that Jesus wants to get away. It's like, doesn't he just want to keep go? Jesus wants to get away. And that's the first withdrawal. And then you see he walks on the water. Then you come down to verse 21 of chapter 15. Now notice in verse chapter 15, 1, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, and boom, there's a question. He has a moment around here. And he's stalled out. And so here's the Pharisees jumping on him. And so right away he deals with them, and then he's going to leave. And that's his second withdrawal, chapter 15, verse 21. Leaving that place, Capernaum, Galilee, Jesus withdrew, that's his second withdrawing, to the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Canaanite woman. There's our Canaanite woman story. And then you come up to chapter 15, verse 29. Jesus left there. He leaves Tyre and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountain. So he comes back again. He comes back down here around the Sea of Galilee. And we can read in Luke and other places, he's going to end up over here in Decapolis, over here in this area right here. And this is where he's going to feed the 4,000, a different group of 4,000. If you read it the way I'm introducing, you even see a different attitude, okay? I don't want to read into the story and you know, twist it around, but it appears that Jesus is trying to get away from the 5,000, and he argues with them in John chapter 6 until they get mad and leave. So that whole feeding of the 5,000 is not a positive high note. It's a completely misunderstanding that Jesus graciously gives them bread, hoping maybe you'll ask, what does this sign mean? And they don't. And he says it. He says, you don't even come for the miraculous sign of the bread. You're here for something else. But now he's gone up to Tyre, come back down past Galilee, and has gone through Decapolis, and several things happen. You can look in there in Luke. And somewhere along here, I put it, if you look on the map, if you want to see where we're at, on page 201 of your framework books. And there's more details in the little box. The footnotes underneath are kind of showing you these things. And again, I'm going to put a disclaimer here. I'm trying to weave these stories together. You know, I'm saying this happened in John, this happened in Matthew. I'm pretty sure the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6 is the same situation. I'm pretty confident that's correct. But, you know, and I'm even maybe wrong there. But there's even other places I try and weave this together. It may not be exactly right. So, you know, I'm just trying to make sense of it so it works for us. But if you look right there, there's an X on page 201 down by Gadara. And I think right around there may be where he feeds the 4,000. Again, that's not a doctrinal statement. That's not me saying, that's me wanting to know where it was. Maybe you'll never, maybe we don't know. Maybe someone's got a better way of identifying it. Read some books, ask some people. But anyway, it's over here. It's over there in Decapolis. And the main point here, he's traveled from here, and now he's over here in Decapolis, and this is where he's going to feed the 4,000. And this would be his third withdrawal. And so if you don't mind, I'm going to read in chapter 15, verse 29. And you can kind of see where we're at on that map, at least. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Did everybody know where we're at? Matthew 15, verse 29. Then he went down, or went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet. The Greek word means throw, cast. And he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised God of Israel, or praised the God of Israel. Realize this is not taking place in Jerusalem. It's not taking place up here in Galilee. It's taking place over here on this side. Again, that's originally given to the tribes of Israel, you know, on the other side, but at this time it was heavily occupied by Gentiles. So it would be safe to say, possibly, the feeding of the five, again, a general statement, the feeding of the 5,000 was Jewish people, right here in their Jewish followers that had don't understand who he is. But this right here, because of his travel from here, and he probably had a following, you know, a crowd may have followed him out of there. We don't know what else he did. Maybe just didn't heal the woman's daughter. Maybe did some other teaching. They may have followed him here. And as he's traveling through here, he's definitely picking up Gentile followers over here. So the feeding of the 4,000 is going to be heavy Gentile crowd. I'm not going to say all Gentile, but there's a lot, you know, who knows the percentage? I would say the majority of it is Gentile people. Again, that's, you know, just reading into this. But that's what he's talking to Gentiles now. Again, mixing it up for the disciples. He's teaching his disciples, because the book of Matthew ends, go to all the nations, you see? I mean, it's not a stretch to say that Jesus is building up to say that statement. No, if that's the only thing he says in his whole ministry at the end, hey, go to all the nations. What do you mean? What does he mean, nations? Well, they're being showed here what he means, the nations. Okay, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. These people, he says, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Now again, he's talking physical there, but if you just step back and read that from a spiritual perspective, I have compassion on these Gentiles. They've been with us for 3 days and no one's feeding them. No one's reaching out to the Gentiles. If I send them away with nothing, no one may ever go to the Gentiles. He says, let's do something for them, otherwise they'll collapse on the way. Again, I'm reading into that, and that may not be correct. Okay, obviously, he's talking about their physical situation. His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How are we going to do something like that?" "Well, how many loaves do you have?" "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down, and you can see right here, they break it apart. They have baskets full left over. Verse 39, after Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. And you can see on the map right there, Magadan. It is a word, if you look down there, I think I've got something written down in there. Jesus sails to, in Mark 8:10, it says the place is Dalmanutha, which means the harbor. So right there around Magdala in that area, there would be a harbor there, and he sails into that harbor, and that's where he would now, he's back in Israel. Now what's going to happen? He sails from Decapolis over to that area, to the harbor by Magdala, and guess what's going to happen? Chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus to test him. It's like, oh, now you understand what I mean right here? He's trying to get away from the religious crowd. He's gone over here, passed by, comes over here, has a great response. People are getting healed. People are listening. Everybody excited. Sails over here. Boom, here's the Pharisees. Hey, you're back in territory. Why wouldn't they go over there? They don't want to leave Israel territory. So anyway, here we go. They tested him. And they asked him, again, look at this. And you know it's ridiculous. They says, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And some would say, well, you know, the liberal scholars, well, clearly he couldn't do this. It's like, no, clearly he won't do that. It's not that he can't do that. He's not going to do it. They're playing with him. He's showed him everything he's going to show him. He's given him 2 years. He's given him teaching. He's given him miracles. He's given him signs. He's gone to the temple. Their scriptures testified to him. Moses testified about him. John the Baptist testified. No, I'm not going to, well, here we go. When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of time. Instead of giving them a sign, he says, you're missing the sign. It says, it's here. You ask for a sign, it just proves you're ignorant. He says, the sign is here. You can predict the weather, but you don't even know what's going on in Israel. You don't even know what's going on in history. You don't even know what's going on in the world, and it's looking you right in the face. Then he says, thus, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. He says, the reason a generation will say, give us a sign, is because they're so wicked and adulterous that they've already missed the sign. Jesus is always coming. Again, I don't want to make a crazy statement here, but in the Hope for America's Last Generation, I go through in one of the chapters and show you 10 places in time in history, in the Bible, where God tells the people the time. If it be the 40 years in the wilderness, or the 70 years of captivity, or the 483 years until the Messiah comes, or the 7-year tribulation, or, you know, whatever. The day that the flood came, you know, when Methuselah dies, here's the flood. You know, get in the ark. They waited 7 days. Here's the flood. I mean, and that's just some really bold statements. And I don't think God necessarily, I don't want to say God, we know when Jesus is coming back and that kind of stuff. But if you are, and Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians, we're children of the light. He says when Jesus comes, he'll come like a thief in the night. And no one will be ready. And everybody uses that as an excuse to be ignorant. You know, I see people all the time. Well, you know, we really don't know. We really don't know what God's doing. Now, there's a place where you can say God is a mystery. And we do not understand everything. But the people that stress that are the Christians who are usually ignorant and asleep and really don't want to be woken up. Isn't there a verse that says no one knows the day or hour? Yes, it does say that. Well, good. Then I'm going to go over here and forget it then. It's like that's not an excuse not to be aware, because the very next verse in 1 Thessalonians, it says, but we are not asleep. We are children of light. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to be able to have a countdown for Jesus' second coming. 10, 9, 8, there he is. But we should know what's going on. Do you understand what I'm just saying? That's, you know. And so right here, these guys are asking for a sign. If they were paying attention, they would be following Jesus, not asking him to prove something. He's already proven it. And then, of course, look, very important words at the end of that verse, verse 4. Listen, Jesus then left them and went away. Now, if you want to make that, you know, that just means he leaves them, and he's going to leave them, and he's going to go away. But spiritualize that if you want to. Jesus leaves them and goes away. I am so finished with these people, and leaves them. But he is going somewhere. Verse 5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. So now they're going to sail, and you can see on my little map there where I drew that, you see. They're over here at the harbor, and you can really see on my map on the board, like over here. Anybody got any confusion with that? You better look at your page right there. Well, they're going to sail from, they're down here, the southwest corner, southeast corner. They sailed over here to the middle east or west side, and now they're going up to the north east side right there. And the disciples get in the boat, and they forgot to bring bread. You know, it's your fault, who's supposed to bring bread? And then Jesus is on the boat with him. He says, be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now again, remember that he just finished a few weeks before saying about the parable about the yeast is going to spread throughout the kingdom of God. Is like yeast is going to spread everywhere. I think that's positive. Now he's on the boat saying, look out for this. Look out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because If you don't hear what I'm saying and you go ahead and go with what they're saying, the adulterous and wicked generation, in other words, he's making a distinction. He says, I'm taking you somewhere. But if you stay with that crowd who cannot recognize me, who cannot see the signs I'm doing, and they ask, well, show us a sign and we'll believe. If you get stuck in that teaching, he says, it's over. It's over. So he's warning, as he's teaching his disciples that last year, he's warning them, don't get caught up in this teaching. It's false doctrine, in a sense. Actually, it's more of a heart attitude than false doctrine. They discussed this amongst themselves and said, now, just to kind of show you how sharp the disciples are, Jesus is starting off, he's making some bold prophecies. We're going to build the church. And these guys, he explains, those who have ears to hear, let them hear what I'm saying. So he tells them what he's saying, and they go, I don't know. I think he's mad that we didn't bring sandwiches. I know. He always gets mad about this. Remember the Samaritan woman? We went and got sandwiches. We came back. He was all mad about something. Well, he's mad that you didn't bring the rest of the Samaritans back, and all you brought was sandwiches. And so, you know, we're not talking with, you know, the greatest crew right here. It is because we didn't, look right there. It is because we didn't bring any bread. I mean, what were they thinking in John chapter 6? You know, when he was chewing them out or telling the crowd that he's the bread of life. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? He says, at what point was I ever worried about sandwiches? In Samaria, when I sent you to town to get bread, it was the people I was after. He even says, I have food you know nothing about. My food is to do the work the Father sent me to do. Okay, well, did you want some fries? It's like, and so he's been telling all along this whole time, John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Now he says, look out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Stay away from their bread. Oh, man, I bet he's mad we forgot sandwiches. Okay, don't you remember, verse 9, do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves? And again, you can kind of hear a little bit of tension possibly in his voice. He's already rejected Israel, hoping to reach the Gentiles through these 12, 11 guys. And now he's saying, you don't even understand? Do you not remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? So remember right there, the 5 loaves, remember that's John chapter 6. He's going, just like I'm saying, he's going back to John chapter 6. Don't you remember what I told the crowd after I fed them 5,000, that I am the bread of life? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you still don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? How is it that you don't get this? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he says it again. Then they understood, and this is where we've got hope, because how many times have you heard it over and over? I mean, you know, me, I've read all since, like, you know, 30 years later. It's like, oh, I think he's talking about, and all of a sudden it makes sense. And I could have known that 30 years ago, but I didn't get it. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay. Now he's leaving here. He's up here. He's heading up here, this part right here. So here we go. This is going to get tricky right here, okay? Because you have now we're into a passage of Scripture that some major church ideas are built on, okay? You know, stay loose, stay flexible, and we're not going to trounce on anybody's doctrine here, but I do want to look at this as what's being said and just put some things together. And you can start rejecting things at any point. Okay, chapter 16, verse 13. When, okay? Everybody okay with that one so far? When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so we know where he's at. And he's going to be, you can see on your map, it's on your maps, right? Yep. Okay. And up here at Caesarea Philippi. It's Gentile territory. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Mount Hermon's up here. Caesarea Philippi is up in here. And he goes up here. This is where there's always on your maps in your Bible, there's always a little river coming down here like this. That's the source of the Jordan River. In fact, when we were there, we could see water just pouring into the Sea of Galilee from this river, which then flows into the Jordan River, flows down to the Dead Sea, and never goes any further yet. And Ezekiel and Zechariah will make a change. But right here, they're up in here. Now, there's a city called Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar. It's been dedicated to him. But and that's all we know. That's all we know. We can't go any further than that. But as you read this, there is a place there. And again, now this is where if you just want to skip what I'm going to say and just keep reading, that's fine. But when we get up here to Caesarea Philippi, he is in Gentile territory. He's left 25 miles. He's gone 25 miles out of Israel with his Jewish disciples. When he leaves this is where the transfiguration is going to take place. Okay, the great transfiguration here, Gentile territory. When he leaves here, there's really no discussion here. When he leaves here, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He goes through Galilee again. The Pharisees throw some questions at him. He just keeps right on going. Has some trouble with Samaritans right here. But this is it. This is what I'll call, graduation. This is the point of, do you understand or do you not? Because this is our last class. Again, they're going to learn many things in the next 12 months or so as this goes. Actually, we got about 16 months, but nonetheless, here we go. Let's go, if you would, please. Go to page 503 in your books. And we'll pick this up. See, now we're back into the theology section on ecclesiology, or the study of the church. Because Jesus is going to use now the word ecclesia. Ecclesia, the called out ones. It's a Greek word. It's when your Bible translates the word church, it's usually the word ecclesia. It is a word that means the called out ones. It refers to a group of people in a Greek community, a Greek city-state, and they're the ones that are brought out of the people and gathered for some kind of a public assembly. They're the ones they assemble together, and they take action. They make decisions. They work from that position there. And that is the word ecclesia he's about to use. So we're looking here in page 502, 503. It's called the section of ecclesiology, or the study of the church, the study of the called out ones. And there's a map right there for you on page 503. And there's Mount Hermon. You can see Mount Hermon. You can see the Sea of Galilee. You can see Capernaum. But right up there is a city called Caesarea Philippi. And then to the west of Caesarea Philippi, where Caesarea Philippi actually was built around, is this spring of water. It's a huge, turn the page, page 504. Yes, there's a picture of me. Yes, finally. This is what I'm getting at right here. Yeah, this is me. I'm standing at the remains there of a place that was a shrine, a pagan shrine. It was the birthplace of the god Pan. Okay, now don't write this down. This is not gospel. This is what the pagans believed. But Pan was there. It became known as Panaeus. But because of the Aramaic or Arabic language, today it is called B-A-N-I-A-S, Panaeus, because they can't say Panaeus. So this is Pan, the god Pan. You ever heard of Peter Pan? Same guy, okay? It's the same guy. Peter Pan is Pan. And he had different girlfriends, Greek girlfriend gods, or whatever, goddess. Anyway, that's his birthplace. But if you look right there, it's on the page 505. It's a huge rock. You're like a huge rock formation, massive rock. We were there. We can see it. If you look to the left of that picture on 505, you can see there's a here's the picture right here. There's the picture. There's a cave right here, and there's no water coming out of that cave any longer. Because there was an earthquake that shifted, but there's still water. The water that flows down here, it used to flow out of this cave. It now flows, it's still right over there, right offside that picture. You can still see water moving. And that water becomes the Sea of Galilee. As water leads, becomes the Sea of Galilee, becomes the Jordan River. So this used to be a very fast moving, and water was coming up out of the earth. And they would actually, you can see the pictures there, you can see some, how do you say that word, niches? Is that the right, N-I-C-H-E-S, niches? I read the word, but I don't ever pronounce it right. You can see those little carvings in the wall there? There used to be little statues. Some of those are the nymphs. Those are the nymphs that Pan was married to or something. And it was originally, and if you go, and we're not going to, but if you go back to like Exodus 17 and, not Exodus 17, where is that? It's on the other page there. Oh, Joshua 11 and Judges 3. It's on page 503 of your information there. You go back to Joshua and Judges, this was a center of Baal worship. Baal was worshipped here. Then around 200 B.C., they dedicated it to Pan, and then they eventually, Herod is going to dedicate it to Caesar, and there's going to be all kinds of, the thing that's nice about pagan gods, they all get along. They can all have, there are all these different gods. It was Pan, and it was, eventually Caesar's going to be there, all the nymphs are there. In fact, in the wall, they've even got Pan's dad's names carved in there. He's where everybody, all the Greek gods are all. It's a big, major place of pagan worship. And like you see those niches right there, some of them have still got Greek. You can still see the Greek inscriptions talking about what God was sitting there. And then in front of that black cave hole there would have been a palace. So that you could walk into the, temple. You could walk into the front of it, and you could maybe go by a couple altars. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but they do have pictures of this temple on coins. And then as you walk through that temple, you could come to the back where we'd call the most holy place, and there was the rushing waters. And the waters would then run under the floor of the temple and out and fill the rivers, and there they'd go. But they could walk back there, and they could look down into where that water came from, and they called it, it was the gateway to the underworld. And they would throw human sacrifices down in there, or goats or whatever. And if they could throw a sacrifice down in there, a goat, and it just disappeared, the gods accepted it. But if they threw the goat down in there and all of a sudden blood surfaced, it's like, uh-oh, the gods aren't happy about something. So that would be a bad sign. In our world, it means the goat hit a rock or something in there. But in their world, it meant something more. And so this was a very serious place. And it was from the days of Joshua through the Old Testament all the way up until this day when there was, again, and you can see me in that picture on page 504, kind of standing there looking real studly-like by that little pillar. And that's part of the remains of one of the temples or the thing. That whole area there, it looks like rocks, but a lot of that stuff is pillars and capitals and stuff from the temples and the shrines that were built there. I mean, it's just still just littered there, okay? And that's a little bit about that if you don't mind, okay? So that's where, now does the Bible say they were here? It does not say they were here. It says they went to the region of Caesarea Philippi. It says they're up here. This is probably Mount Hermon because it says 6 days later, Jesus is going to go up higher in the mountain and there's the transfiguration. So the transfiguration was within 6 days of this, and especially since they don't leave that place, Mount Hermon's a good idea where it's at. I mean, it just makes sense. So it doesn't say that they were here, but when you begin to read what Jesus is saying, I think it leads a little bit into this right here. Okay, so let's go back to, keep your page right there if you don't mind. And now we're going to come up here, and you ever had a college class or a class where you come for the final exam and they hand you a piece of paper and there's one question on it? It's like, uh-oh. This is not, it's not a yes or no question, It's going to be like, uh-oh. If I miss this, it's like you're 0 for 1 and you flunk. You're either 1 for 1 or 0. And that's, I think, in a sense, what Jesus is doing right here. He goes to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So this is really a two-question test. What is the general public opinion? What popular opinion? What do they say? And here's what people are saying about Jesus. The disciples replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist, which, of course, makes no sense whatsoever. If you think about it. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so when they say other prophets, they mean one of the other dead guys. Because you've got to be a dead guy. I mean, to do what you're doing, you've got to have been dead and come back. You're weird. I mean, you're not normal. You're something unique. People are saying you're something. They don't know what it is, but you're not normal. You're a dead Jeremiah, or you're a dead resurrected Elijah, or you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. They're all over the map trying to figure it out. Okay, question number two. But what about you? Who do you say I am? What do you think? And this is where, of course, Peter gives a great answer. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, which means that's the Greek translation of Messiah, which means the anointed one. You're the one. You're the one that Isaiah was talking about. You're the one. You're the seed of the woman. You're the one. You're the one we're waiting for. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you are the Messiah, the one we're waiting for, the Son of the living God. You are a member of deity. You are the second member of the Trinity, if you could say Peter was explaining the Trinity there. So that's a great answer. You are the Messiah. I mean, he's talking to a man, Jesus. So he identifies the man, Jesus, as the Messiah, the second member of the Trinity. Well, that's the right answer. You've got the whole thing, Jesus Christ, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord being deity, Christ being Messiah, Jesus being a human man. Well, what's Jesus say? Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," that's his name on the diploma, "for this was not revealed to you by man." You did not get this. Again, understand, men teach, we have Bible class, but it's the Spirit of God who illuminates you or not. You don't just wrap your mind. You can get information. But when your heart sinks into this, God has revealed it to you. He says, man did not reveal this to you, but by my Father in heaven. This is, God has revealed that to you. He says, there's no man that can teach that to you. They can say it, but it's going to, remember, I may say things and someone else says, oh, I understand that. Well, that's because someone else was present here this evening. It wasn't me. I'm just making sounds, making words. But to understand the spiritual revelation of the Word of God that came from God, it takes the Spirit of God to bring that alive in your heart to understand it. That's pretty cool. But by my Father in heaven. Now, here we go. Everybody probably agrees with everything we've said so far. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Okay, now we gotta start talking right here. You are Peter, and again, now turn the page. I'll turn to page 506 in your framework books. And I can make everybody happy here tonight, I hope, because there are only four possible answers that you can have to explain this. And I'm going to end up saying they're all right. Okay. But really, one, Peter, you are the rock, or the Peter's the rock, on the top. You see right there, the views concerning who or what this rock is. I'll read it again out of the text. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So, okay, who is the rock? On this rock, who is the rock? Well, Peter is one answer. Peter, you are the rock. I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. Now, right there is where Peter's knees should get a little wobbly. Think, oh, my gosh, I don't even know what you're building on me, but I don't know if I can hold it, okay? Well, these are the people that supported that throughout church history. Tertullian, we'll talk about him a few weeks when we get into church history. Cyprian, the guy that really took the Catholic Church down the wrong direction. Tertullian, I like him. He is a mouthy, sassy apologist. You'll like Tertullian. Cyprian, you will not like him. He got saved when he was 40 and was a deacon of the church by the time he was 41. I don't like him. And the entire Catholic Church would follow Cyprian's teaching. The reasons to support this view, Christ was addressing Peter. Peter's name means rock or small rock. Catholics hold that Peter was the first pope. Again, did Peter know that? Maybe not. But the reasons to reject this view, there's some other things over there to reject it. One thing Peter says, for example, he says, I'm a fellow elder, never calls himself, you know, anything more. But understand, in support of this idea, that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. They said in 1 Corinthians and other places, and Ephesians, that again, this Bible that we're reading was written by the apostles, and so they become the foundation of the church. Revelation says that. There's 12 layers or 12 stones, each for one of the 12 apostles. So again, there's a truth to that, but I don't think that's exactly what Jesus was saying, that I'm going to build on Peter. You understand what I'm saying? The apostles are very influential in the church because they brought us the revelation. But Jesus isn't basing the entire church on Peter, I don't think. Okay? The other one is Christ. Now, that's your safe one. If you just say, well, Christ is the rock, well, then, you know, everybody likes you and no one can argue with you. You say, well, I just love the Lord. I live for the glory of God. Well, what's that mean? It's meaningless, but it just, gosh, can't argue with that. The rock is Christ, and those people that believe that, Augustine, Calvin, and Zwingli, 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, refer to Jesus the foundation, the living stone. There's no way you can argue. Is Jesus the foundation of the church? Yes, Jesus is the foundation of the church. Is the church built on Jesus? 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus is, there's no other foundation other than Christ. Okay, Christ is the foundation. So is Jesus the foundation? Yes, he is. Is that what Jesus was talking about? It could be. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. There's no reason to reject that view. I didn't put it in there. Next, Chrysostom. His name means the golden tongue. You can call me Chrysostom anytime you like. But he lived like 2nd or 3rd century early church. He's a great preacher, just mesmerized people. But he says, no. The rock, on this rock, and the rock was what Peter had spoken. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that confession, I will build my church. Anyone who confesses that, boom, you get in the church. Is that true? By acknowledging Jesus Christ as God, as deity, as the Christ, that's your doorway into the church, per se. I mean, you can't argue with that. So that's a good answer. So again, are the apostles the foundation of the church? Yes. Is Christ the foundation of the church? Yes. Is that confession important? Yes. And the very fact that you've got three options right there, sometimes that means we're still looking for the right answer. You understand? Not that every time there's a debate, but sometimes when there's these, like, a classic example is 666. You know, what does 666 mean? There's like, right, at one time, there's like 50 different good explanations for that, which means nobody knows. Okay, whenever you got 50 explanations that are, you know, logical and people got reasons, no one knows. And any of those would be fine. I, of course, say this. Or, again, I'm presenting this tonight. I want you to notice first the second column, people who have supported this view through church history. You notice it's blank, okay? Okay, so that means right here we should probably just move on. But as things kind of develop, as we get these maps and we excavate and we find things, sometimes that reads back into the text. Again, I'm apologizing. I really like what I'm about to say to you, and you don't have to accept that. For example, we go back. The Petra or rock formation that was the center of the pagan worship is what Jesus was talking about. Now, is this true? Well, history's going to prove this is also true. When Jesus says, if you don't mind, remember where they're standing. Again, look at those pictures on page 504 and 505. They're standing in front of a rock formation. The word is in the Greek, it is in the feminine, and you've heard this has been taught 1,000 times using the same information 1,000 different ways. Petros is the masculine for Peter, Petros. The feminine is Petra. Okay, like you want me to write this? Petros is masculine, and it refers to, throughout the New Testament, it refers to Peter. But in Greek writing, it can refer to a rock, a detached rock, a rock that can be picked up and thrown. I'll write a small rock. Now listen, if people don't like what I'm saying, I can just hear people screaming and arguing, that's you're twisting. It's like, but that's the basic meaning. And other people are going to use this information in a different way. The word Petra, when he says, you are Petros, Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And the Greek linguists, they can say, well, that's supposed to be that way for this reason. But Petra, and let's go ahead and look at the book so I give you some accurate information here. Petra, we're on page 505. At the top, the word about Petros is at the bottom of page 504. There's some information there. But when Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church, he uses Petra, which means rock, but it's feminine. It's very different use in Greek writing. Now, I did not make this stuff up myself. You can be confident I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read English and figure out what Greek scholars are saying, okay? And the Greek scholars say this word is used very differently than this word. Now, we're taking way too much time on this. Other Greek writers, as masculine, denote a stone that is easily moved, but in this form, the word is used in secular Greek to denote a large or solid rock not easily moved. In other words, this right here is a large, non-movable rock, a rock formation. We go on the second paragraph. This word, Petra, is used in the Septuagint, which you know is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So when you read the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in Exodus 17:6, where Moses was in a cleft of the rock, he was in a Petra, not a Petros. He wasn't hiding behind a little rock, a little boulder or something. He was hiding in a cleft in a rock formation. In the New Testament, Petra is used twice in the parable of a man who built his house on the rock. The man who built his house on the rock, he did not build his house on a Petros. He built his house on a Petra. Okay? Josephus used it to describe the foundation stones of the tower. Basically, Peter's called a stone that can move. This rock is something that is immovable. And so if you look at the picture on page 505, you know that I had right here, the little box I had drawn here with the cave in it. That is, for example, a Petra. That is a rock formation. And this gives me indication that they may be standing right here. Caesarea Philippi at the great rock formation. He says to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church. And then he says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And again, where we are standing, again, they're still, they haven't found an inscription or anything, or anywhere that they call this the gates of Hades, but it is a gate, a doorway down to the abyss. I'm going to say that again, so I'm being fair with you. There, that part hasn't even been excavated, actually. A lot of it's still to be excavated. But there's no place where Josephus calls this place the gates of Hades. There's no place written like that. But it is the abyss, and they do think it's the doorway to the underworld. Here it says the doorway to the underworld. Doorway, gate, underworld, Hades, pretty close. So they throw their sacrifices down there. And so Jesus is standing here in Caesarea Philippi at a rock formation potentially, and he says this important thing. He tells his Jewish disciples, after they identify who he is, he says, and on this rock, this pagan shrine, again, the things that were going on there would be very immoral. Why would Jesus take his Jewish disciples up here? He's showing them, this is where we are going. And with that confession you made, with that understanding, we are going to the Gentile worlds. And how many of the Gentile worlds worshiped pagan gods at that time? How many pagan nations worshiped foreign, evil, demonic gods? Every one of them. They were not going to church communities. They were not going to neutral communities like, would you like to believe in God? No, we've already got gods. Everywhere they would go for the next 2,000 years, there would already be gods there. There would already be pagan shrines there. And he says, we are going here. He says, on with that truth, we're going to go to the world. We're going to go to the Gentile nations. And right on the gates of Hades, we are going to build the church. Now, that takes a little bit of thinking right there. He's not going to take people, we're going to run over here and hide. He says, we're going to be now offensive. The Jews, the Old Testament was defensive, if you think about it this way. Remember, even in the Old Testament, prophesied that this was going to take place. If you had something clean in the law of Moses and it bumped something unclean, the clean became unclean too. Say you got this piece of food, oh, I can eat this, but it bumped something unclean. Can't eat it, it's unclean. It became unclean. Uncleanness was always spreading. But we're now switching directions. Upon the resurrection, it's now offense time. We're going to now go into the world. We're going to go to the pagan shrines. You see this? If I'm right, they're standing here at this pagan, and the buildings were there. They were practicing their pagan rituals. He says, we are going to take this and build the church on the gates of Hades. And there's nothing on this rock, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Now, you think about that prophecy, because it was a prophecy. He says, I will build my church. You think about where we're at right now and go back 100, 200 years, where we came from as a culture, what countries, what nationalities we came from. Every one of those was a pagan culture at that time. And here we are, if it be in Europe, if it be in Africa, if it be in North America, we are in pagan territory. That was pagan territory in 30 AD where demons and false gods are being worshipped, and we have built the church right on top of the pagan shrines. In fact, in 325 AD, when Constantine came in, that's a whole other story, but those pagan shrines literally became churches. And that's another whole discussion, because that wasn't all worked out real smooth for the church. But what they built for pagan shrines, they took out the pagan idols and brought in the church. And they just took over. The church was built right on top of the gates of Hades. And watch, what can Hades do about it? Not a thing. Now, that will change your mentality. Instead of running from the world, if we go back to the 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s when television was coming, and instead of calling it the doorway to hell, the window to hell, the church says, we'll take that. And the church embraced television. The church embraced, instead of always running and hiding and just saying, we'll take offense, and realize in this age, the clean doesn't become unclean, but instead when the church touches it, the unclean becomes clean. And there's a thousand examples. And in church history, we can talk a little bit about that. But you go to most churches, the way churches are set up, the very fact that you've got pews, and you've got a little altar up front. All of these things, even some churches where the pastor wears garments, all of that, it's all pagan. It's unbelievable. You go through and you want to list all the stuff that we do every Sunday, even the Sunday is pagan. It's like, well, we shouldn't do that. You know, remember this? How many of you guys remember when this, that's a Christmas tree. How many remember when this was a pagan symbol? I do. I remember being a Methodist church, but you can't have that in the church. Today, you know what? You can't have that in the public square because that's a Christian symbol. It's like, in 1970, we couldn't have that in church because it was pagan, but now I can't put it in the city square because it's Christian. When did it become Christian? That's just a small example of it's just happening. It become, when the church gets there, we take it, it becomes ours. It's ours. We are now those that are congregating. So in other words, we go back to page 506 and 507. There you go, is the rock. On this rock I'll build my church. Is that rock Peter? Could be. It's built on the apostles. I don't think that's the point. Is Christ the church? Definitely. On this rock I'll build my church. Especially, they just identified Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Okay? On this rock, Christ, I'm going to build my church. Scripture defends that. That makes sense. The confession. We know the confession. You are the Son of the living God. That's the doorway in. But I think right here, for our advantage, when we begin to see this, that they were in an ungodly place. He says, on this right here, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades can't stop us. We're going to come over and take over this place. I just wish there were a church there built today to help me defend my case. Okay, let's go back to chapter 16 of Matthew. And now we're still introducing the church. This is, again, Jesus' first introduction to the church. And I think this is important. I think this is very important because this is the disciples, the Jewish boys, are up here in Caesarea, outside of Israel territory by 25 miles, and they're being told, I'm going to build my church, no matter what Jesus means. You can talk about that later again. But he says, I'm going to build this church, and the gates of Hades can't stop it. He did say gates of Hades. Whatever he's talking about, he did say that. And they're in Gentile territory. In other words, there's no Jewish support here, guys. You're on your own in Gentile territory, but it's going to get done. Now watch this. We're going on. We're in verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. People, what does that mean? What does that mean? I think it's simply a simple way of saying it is the people that had been driving the kingdom, the car, the vehicle of the kingdom at this time had been the Jews. They were the favored son with the car keys. At this time right here, he's taken the keys from Israel, and he says to the church, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and you now have the keys. You are now driving the kingdom. Listen, very simple. Israel is not today advancing the kingdom of God. They cannot be. They don't have the keys. They are not in the position. I think they will be in the future. Some people say they're not. I think they will be back. But right now, we, the church, if the kingdom is being advanced, we are doing it or we're not. If you just want to make it personal, that's the way it is. For example, in Israel, think of a prophet who was not Jewish. You go back to the book of Numbers and you're going to find Balaam. But again, that was as Israel was coming into the promised land. He was one of the last Gentile prophets. But from the time of Israel got in the promised land, there's no Gentile prophets. Jeremiah was called. Remember what it was? Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. If God had a prophet, or if God spoke to the world, it came through who? It came through Israel. Jonah went to Nineveh. I mean, God was speaking to the world. Now, the keys have been taken from Israel, given to the church, and now, listen, very simple. If anything happens in the world today, again, we're not talking about prophets, don't get all upset, but if you are going to fulfill the ministry of the kingdom of God, it is going to be through members of the ecclesia, members of the church. We're the ones. And if it's not advancing, it's the church's fault. We have the keys. Okay, next, verse 21. From that time on, see, from that time on, verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. From that time on. Up until that time, he's been trying to reach Israel. Now he's been teaching his disciples for this graduation moment. And now it's mission, go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And again, it's kind of amazing once again. What's he say? He explained he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to be handed over to the elders, the hand of the chief. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles eventually. Third day, he's going to raise again. And when he says that, they like, well, we don't understand that. Well, Peter right here took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. He says, this will never happen to you. We're going to build the church, remember? We're going to build the church, and the gates of Hades can't prevail against us. This doesn't sound like a good plan. And Jesus turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. Satan, as we remember learning when we went through the temptation, Satan means the opposer, the one who opposes the opposition to the plan. And in other words, this is the plan. And Peter comes up and says, no. He is now Satan. Now, if you want to say Satan was talking through Peter, whatever, you can decide that how you want to do it. But basically, Peter's words put him in the place of the opposer. You are now opposing God. Get behind me. I'm going here. Again, remember, Jesus, when in the Gethsemane, he's going to pray, take this cup from me. Jesus got to set up, and he's got to focus on this, because people like Peter saying, well, we're not going to do that, that does appeal to a certain part of Jesus' mentality, I would think. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, see if you can understand this. I'm going to maybe explain a verse to you again, and you can stay with me. We're at the last verse of this chapter, verse 28. See if you can understand this. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Focus on these words. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, which means death, and follow him. Again, death figuratively. You don't all have to go die on a cross. Verse 25, for whoever wants to save his life, I mean, there again, you've got to give your life up. You want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Notice the qualifier, lose it for me. Not just squander it away and lose it, but lose it for the sake of Christ. You will find true life. He says find, okay? You lose your life for Christ, you're going to find something. There's a resurrection on the other side, even in time, a life that has meaning. Goes on. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Now, this is all in response to Peter saying, we're not going to follow God's plan. We got another. He says, it won't do you any good if I stay here and we build shrines up here for me and we build a church here for me and everybody perishes. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Notice right there, he says, he finishes, and when you die, when you carry your burden, when you go to your cross, when you follow me, you give up your life, when I come, I will bring rewards for each person according to what he's done. But look at verse 28. Then he says, I tell you the truth. I tell you a point of doctrine that's unbelievable. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, now what's he mean? Okay, your quick interpretation that John's still going to be alive when Jesus comes back. You know, Jesus is going to come back before all the apostles are dead. Well, they tried to interpret it that way for about 40 years, 50, 60 years. It didn't work. Then you can go to the transfiguration, because in the next chapter is the transfiguration. Then he says right there, I mean, completely switches subjects and says, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see me come in my glory. For example, in 6 days, I'm going to be transfigured, and some of you are going to see that. It's kind of like, okay, so what? Some of the apostles died there in those 6 days? You know, I mean, that's what he says. Some of you will not taste death. He should have said, none of you will taste death, because in 6 days, I'm going to be transfigured. Everybody can see that. Of course, only three of them are going to see it. But that really doesn't make sense. Okay, here's what I think. I think he stays right in context. He just got done saying, you're going to have to take up your cross, deny your life, you're going to have to lose your life, and follow me. But when I come, I will bring a reward with me for those that did. Then he says, but I tell you the truth. Some of you who are standing here will not taste death. You will never taste that part of life. You will never give up your life. You will never take up your cross. You will never let yourself taste suffering for the kingdom of God before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He says, you're going to see me come back before you ever do that. He says, the sad thing is, he says, this is the way it works. You give up your life, and when I come, I'll bring my reward for what you gave up. He says, but the thing is, some of you are going to see me come back before you make a decision to give up your life. You'll never taste death. I don't think he's talking about physical death before he returns on the second coming. I don't think he's talking about the transfiguration in the next chapter. That really makes no sense. Some people like that. I think he's saying right here, to some of you, he says, you're never going to do this. although I tell you, you will never embrace that theology. Verse 17, I'm done. I'm wrapping it up now. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them on a high mountain. I think that would be right here. Therefore, he was transfigured. You know, they see this. We'll talk about this next week. We'll pick this up next week. And the weird thing is, there's great things happen there. They come down the mountain, verse 14, heal the demon. There's people followed him up there. A man, they've waited for him to come down the mountain. And the disciples that were left trying to cast out a demon, and they can't. Jesus comes down, casts the demon out. So there's people crowding around. Verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, now they're on their way back. They're back down here at Capernaum. And that's where they ask for the temple tax. And you know, Peter had, we'll talk about it next week, and Jesus has them go catch a fish. And he says, you know, do the sons have to pay for the temple tax? I don't think so. But he says, we're sons, but he said, we'll just still pay not to make them mad. And he finishes that up, and I want to go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, because right at the end of that chapter, I think we go to Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. If you look right at chapter 9, you can see Peter's confession in verse 18. You can see the transfiguration in verse 28. You can see the casting out of that evil spirit in verse 37. And then, of course, after all that great lesson you have in verse 46, an argument starts among the disciples of which of them would be the greatest. Now that some talk about the kingdom's coming, and, well, you know, I should have a better position than you, and they're trying to figure out who's going to have what position. It's clear that Judas is going to be the treasurer. He carries the money bag. Yeah, but I think I'll be able. And that's where James and John's mom's going to get involved, that whole story right here. But now, and again, they came down, they paid the temple tax in Capernaum, and they're headed towards Jerusalem. Now, do they go over here and take the Jordan Valley like they did before? They're going to go right through Samaria, because in verse 51, I'm going to read this and I'm done. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Now, notice what chapter you are in Luke. You are in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 covers almost 3 years of his ministry, 2.5 years of his ministry. And from this point on, Luke chapter 9 is going to cover the next 14, 15 months. Okay, just so you know. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, set his face like flint, and went for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria. Remember, this is Galilee. This is Galilee. This is Samaria. This is Judea. So he's coming out of Capernaum, going through Galilee, sends out messengers ahead. Because, again, it's an entourage. I mean, it's a huge group of people coming through to town. So he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria village to get things ready for him. I mean, it's like you know, a rock star coming through. But the people there did not welcome him. We don't want that group in our city, because he was heading for Jerusalem. Because they can tell he's heading down here for the Passover. Not the Passover, I guess I'll explain that next week. But he's heading down here. They don't want him because he's going to Jerusalem, and we're against him. Why? Because he's going to Jerusalem. The Samaritans don't like the Jews. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, now you can see how much they've progressed in their understanding of their ministry. When they saw Samaritans rejecting Jesus, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Like you've been teaching us? Now, why do they think, now just, what a bizarre statement. I mean, when did they see this? They've read about Elijah doing this. They read about Elisha having a bear come out and eat some of the prophets of Baal, or the young prophets of Baal, possibly. But where did they get this? I mean, it's like, Jesus, you can just see Jesus. And, of course, it says right here, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. We'll just go around, guys. We'll just walk around the village. But should we consume them? They've rejected you. We're here to build the church. Now, if you look over in, and I'm going to go here very quickly, Mark 3, verse 17, James and John. You know who John is, don't you? The apostle of love. The one who wrote 1 John. He's the one who wanted to call fire out of heaven. Chapter 3, verse 16. These are the 12 he appointed. I'm in Mark chapter 3, verse 16. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges. Boanerges. He gave Peter the name Stone. James and John, he calls them sons of Boanerges. Well, What's that? That sounds Greek to me. No, it means sons of thunder. Boo, boo, sons of thunder. I think he probably gave it to him right there in Samaria. He rebukes them. Ooh, aren't you guys like the sons of thunder? Let's go around, all right? I mean, you just see that right here. We're going to call fire out of heaven, Lord. Oh, sons of thunder. He kind of mocked them and just walked off. It's like, we'll go around. That, I mean, that's where they probably got their name from. And those sons of thunder eventually came under the jurisdiction of the Word of God and the ministry of Christ, and they themselves became, of course, you know, James gives his life, and John himself becomes, you know, the last apostle to live and writes James, 1 John, or John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, known as the apostle of love. And says, children, I ask you, love one another. That's his big focus right there. So again, you can see where he went from the sons of thunder there in Samaria to being a true disciple of love. Well, hey, we'll pick this up next week. We pick up, make sure I don't forget, otherwise I'll spend 45 minutes reviewing. We're at the Transfiguration. We'll pick that up and head down here, and we got a few weeks to go. I do appreciate you being here. Thank you so much. I want to pray, and if you have any questions, please feel free. We do have CDs from yesterday's church service if you want one. We're going through the Beatitudes. Yesterday was those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. And we're going one at a time, and we're going through the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings. Father, we do thank you again for the truth. We thank you for the Word of God that we can balance our lives with. We thank that we can embrace the Word of God and remain in the true faith of Christianity, following Christ. And we ask that we may now, by the power of the Spirit, have the ability to do these things that we see the Scriptures ask of us, and also that we may be those who go into all the world, that we bring the good news to the people who need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.